Right, good morning. If you haven't met me yet, my name is Chris Gallott, and I have the pleasure of being one of the teachers here at Bridge Church. If you've been joining us for the past few weeks, whether here in person or online via Facebook, you know we've been going through the book of Romans. I'm going to be honest with you, and this is coming from a self-professed, you know, Bible nerd. You know, I love God, I love Jesus, I love the Bible, all that stuff. I really don't like Romans. It is so complicated and so intimidating. And especially if you've been joining us the past few weeks, the first three chapters are just super depressing. You know, in order to get the good news, you need to have the bad news. I'm not trying to say that that's not necessary. All I'm saying is I'm very grateful that I lucked out, because Romans 4, which is what we're going to be examining today, is kind of the more positive turn that, Paul is taking in his argument. You know, three chapters of bad stuff, like, you know, however many more chapters of good stuff. It's mostly good news from here on out. So if you've been joining us the past 3 weeks, good job, you made it. Here's the good part of it. So we're going to be coming out of Romans 4 today, Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. If you have another translation, that's fine too. So what we're going to do, we're going to work through this whole chapter. And if it's okay with you guys, can I just read through the whole thing once to start with? It's about 25 verses. Can we hang on that long? I know my voice is super monotone. I know I'm really socially awkward, so I'm asking a lot of you. So, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Would you pray with me, please? King Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to expound upon your word with others. God, we thank you for being able to draw close to your presence. We thank you, God, for taking the initiative and meeting us where we are, offering us forgiveness of sins, offering us healing for our sickness, redemption for our faults. Lord, I pray that you will use this time to draw us nearer to you. Holy Spirit, please move through your word and move in our hearts and minds. And may your will be done in this place, Lord, as it is in heaven. Amen. So last week, Larry gave a really good sermon on Romans 3. And so Romans 3 kind of introduced this big concept of justification. It's a good Bible word. And so basically, what he talked about, I did listen to it, Larry, so before you say anything, what he talked about last week was how someone is in right standing with God, what that means, what that looks like. And so we've already established what justification is. So Paul is, again, Romans, as we've addressed, is Paul's most thorough explanation of the gospel, his most detailed introduction to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And essentially, he's moving on. Okay, we've talked about, you know, what justification is. What is right standing with God and how that's provided? How is one justified? And so the classic church answer, if you've grown up in church circles, is justification by faith. So today we're going to really focus on the faith aspect of it, as Paul is doing in chapter 4. I want to start out with a quick story, because I know we have a lot to cover, and I don't want to take up everybody's time. In the early 1900s, there was a very famous philosophy professor in Germany by the name of Martin Buber. And I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's either Buber or Buber. I don't know. I'm from Mississippi. I don't talk good. But he was a very famous philosophy professor. You know, old Jewish gentleman, very devout in his faith. You know, he didn't believe in Jesus, but, you know, he did read the Old Testament as his scriptures. And the story goes, this famous philosophy professor was saying his morning prayers one day in his office. And, you know, right at the height of his prayers and inner peace or whatever, he hears a knock at his door, and he's jolted out of it. And he's super annoyed, and he's frustrated, and he goes to his door, and it's one of his students bugging him again. And so he is kind of, all right, you know, what do you need? What can I help you with? It's a very short conversation. He kind of brushes the student off to the side and, you know, effectively kind of shoos him away a few minutes into it and then goes back to his prayers. The accounts kind of conflict on this part. But the fact remains, that was the last conversation Martin had with this particular student. One version of the story says he was soon drafted into World War I and died on the battlefield. Another version of the story says that student ended up taking his own life because he was dealing with severe depression issues and such. But the fact remains, Martin was adamant that this is the last conversation he had with that student. And he spent the whole time frustratingly brushing him off to the side. He was so adamant about this that the thing that Martin would specialize in terms of philosophy and ethics later on, was how we relate to others. I am not smart enough to explain his concepts. All I'll say is he's written a lot of really thick, intimidating books that are still used by counselors and philosophers and all sorts of smart people today. And his big thing was he called it I and thou relationships. So if I sit in my chair, my relationship to a chair is I expect it to hold me up. I am gaining something out of it. Thou relationships are intentionally relational. I'm not going to be friends with you to get something out of you. I'm going to be friends with you because I love you and care about you. And likewise, I trust that you're doing the same for me. And I share that story, A, because it's a really cool story. I saw so many faces light up when I told that. But B, the key here that I'm going to keep harping on is relation, how we relate to God. So starting in Romans 4, the first few sections, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So again, Paul is writing to a multi-ethnic community in Rome. It's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Larry went into that last week. And especially on the Jewish side of things, for Paul's argument, he is turning back to the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. He's turning to the scriptures, the very law that he's, in a way, sort of arguing against to prove his point, that grace has always been the key, that God has always been merciful, that we were never able to earn our right standing with God. So he goes back to, you know, the forefather of forefathers, Abraham. So if you will please humor me and turn to Genesis chapter 12. I want to jump around to a couple places. Genesis chapter 12. just the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Skip ahead a couple chapters to Genesis 15, the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Count all the stars in the sky, Abraham," is what God is saying. Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So to a Jewish person, an ancient Jewish person especially, like Paul and like some of his audience members, these are some of the most foundational passages of Scripture for both their religious and ethnic identity. So if you know the biblical narrative, Abraham is called by God. And whenever he's called, the promise that's made in Genesis 12 that we just read, you know, your offspring is going to number so many. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. And he ends with that point, "Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 15, I had us read, amen. We read that passage because Paul cites Genesis 15 three separate times in this chapter. So you're going to be hearing this a lot. But literally, Abraham is arguing with God, and he's saying, "God, I don't understand how my descendants are going to number the stars and how all nations will be blessed. I don't have any kids. My other family member, this Eliezer guy, he's going to have to be my heir because I don't have any children to give anything to. How can I have descendants if I'm too old to have a kid?" And so God is effectively calling him to trust that he will provide in a way that will fulfill this promise to Abraham. Paul is bringing this up, A, because Abraham is the forefather to the Jewish religion and is something that Paul took very seriously, but B, remember, he is writing to a multi-ethnic community, both Jews and Gentiles. And I think implicitly Paul is pulling into that phrase, "All nations will be blessed through you." Because if you follow the biblical narrative, what this is referring to, so Abraham's descendants became the Jewish people. The Jewish people became the nation of Israel. Who is an Israelite who was born in Israel in the first century that went around doing miracles and died and rose from the dead? That's how all nations of the earth are blessed. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, comes through the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And in him, all nations are welcomed into relationship with God. That promise is fulfilled in Christ. And so this is what Paul is saying. Guys, all of this goes back to Abraham. Scripture has been testifying to this the entire time. So we continue down, verses 6 through 8. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So kind of just as an added argument here, Paul is quoting from David, that's King David, David and Goliath, that David. He's quoting from David from the book of Psalms, and this is particularly from Psalm 32. We're not going to read the whole psalm. I would encourage you to read Psalm 32 on your own time. But the point of that psalm, it's literally David complaining about he has so much sin, and he tried to keep his sin to himself, and he didn't want to confess it to God, and he was wrecked with pain and turmoil, and he's like suffering and bitter. And then when he confesses to God, he relents. To his surprise, he finds comfort and relief and forgiveness and acceptance. So effectively, by quoting this psalm, he's already quoted the forefather of the faith, and he's already quoted King David, the most famous king in the history of Israel. I'm not saying David was a legend in the fictional sense, but he was a legend in that so many people admired him back then. It's like our version of George Washington, like just this larger-than-life figure who, you know, was this great hero and did so much. That's how people viewed David. So Paul is really pulling out the heavy hitters to push his argument. But the main thing that's saying, guys, this whole idea of grace, this whole idea of being in right relationship with God through faith and belief, it is throughout the entirety of Scripture. Abraham was not a special case. David himself wasn't even a special case. This is what the entire book is about. And so effectively, he is arguing this thread runs through the whole thing. So we continue on, verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. All I'll say to this, if you don't know what circumcision is, go ask either your parents or a responsible adult. I'm not going to go into great detail about that. I remember when I was growing up in church, I went to a small church in Mississippi, and my old youth minister, who was a huge mentor to me at the time, Bible study one day, you know, teenage girl asks from the back row, Bobby, what's circumcision? And he runs out of the room, brings in one of our youth parents who worked as a nurse, and he was like, ask your question again. Yeah, I was just wondering what circumcision was. All right, go get him, Miss Rachel. He just left. So ask a responsible adult. But the main point that I want to emphasize is circumcision, as weird as it is, because, I mean, it's mentioned like 25 and a half times in that one paragraph alone, it was a common practice in the ancient world, both for religious and health reasons. And so what Paul is saying is the relationship that God had with Abram, the call that he had, Genesis 15 specifically, it was a call to a covenant. And what a covenant was, it was an ancient agreement of sorts, where two parties would enter into a treaty or a relationship contract with each other. It was very common for nations to have covenants with each other that they weren't going to go to war and they would be allies. God is literally meeting Abraham where he's at and working in a contractual relational language that he would have understood. And whenever covenant agreements were made, it was very common for signs to accompany them. We think about today where a great historical event happens, there's a plaque or like a statue marking it, right? We think about contracts, you know, athletes signing a contract for a team or businesses signing contracts with each other. There's a physical document that is then put on record somewhere in a file cabinet, but it's still there if anybody needs it to cite that, hey, this agreement is a thing. And so effectively, circumcision to Abraham was a sign of that agreement with God. As weird as it is to think about, the Lord's Supper to us, Jesus said it is a sign of the new covenant. It's a reminder and a declaration of the agreement and the stance we have with God, specifically Jesus, that we are his people and he is our Savior, whose body and blood was provided for us. So although it could be weird to us, it wouldn't have been weird to Abraham. And Paul picks up on this a lot because, you know, running with this theme, throughout the scriptures, it had been used both literally and figuratively to kind of, as a catch-all, to describe people who are with God and people who are not with God. There's a lot of linking it with morality of if you're moral, then in a figurative sense, you were circumcised, and if you were unmoral, you were uncircumcised. So one way to think about it, and before I share this story, I got permission, so nobody give me a hard time. But a few weeks ago, my dear sweet wife, who I love very much, lost her wedding rings. And she found them. Thank God for that. She went to a coffee shop in Hammond. You know, 2 days later, rings aren't there. So we're calling around. We're checking places. We go to her office. We, like, tear our bedroom upside down. And then she calls the... You called them twice, right?
Yeah.
So she calls the coffee shop. And the first time, it was some dude who was like, oh, we don't have anything in lost and found. And then she called a second time. Was it a girl that answered that time?
Yeah,
and she was like, oh, honey, I'm going to find these for you. So, but long story short, we found the rings. And thank God, you know, but, you know, God really reminded us of his love that day, and like it was super nice. We had a nice little coffee date afterwards, and now we can laugh about it. But I remember one of the things that I told her was, honey, it's not like we're not married anymore if I have to get you another ring. So think about it in terms of this. My wife and I are not married because we wear rings that match with each other. We wear rings because we're married. This is the logic that Paul is using with faith versus works. We don't do things for God to love us, or have, or, you know, to have like saving faith in God. Because we have saving faith in God, we are going to naturally have actions that portray that. Our faith is not the result of works. Our works are the result of faith. One Bible dictionary I consulted while I was researching this described it, I love this term, mutual faithfulness. Effectively, Abraham had faith in God because he knew God was faithful and God was trustworthy. Just, it's like a relationship. They both stayed committed to each other. They both, you know, had standards placed upon them. God himself, the creator of the universe, placed standards on himself. That's what a covenant is. To meet Abraham where he was at and to push his agenda of saving the world, if you will. Because remember the promise, all nations through me will be blessed. It is a relational two-way street. So, continuing on, starting in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. What Paul is saying here, because by the time of, you know, the first century, where, you know, Jesus did his thing, and a few decades later, Paul is doing his thing, much in our religious context, right? You know, there are churches on every corner, not just Christian churches, but a plethora of religions to choose from, if you will. So often, we get caught up in this holier-than-thou mindset, and that's especially prevalent in this part of the country. We're right there in the Bible Belt. You know, I grew up in a church context. Like, I've seen it. I get it. I've been burned by churches. So this isn't a new thing. By the time of Christ, following the law had been less about relationship with God and more about, I am so holy and so good. I got to, you know, earn my way to God, like this, that, and the other. Think about, I don't have the verse number off the top of my head, so we can't flip to it. But Jesus told a story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. So Pharisees were religious teachers of the day. Tax collectors would have been seen as political traitors and, you know, stooges and, like, just not good people at all. And Jesus tells the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee praying. And the Pharisee prays, God, thank you, I'm not like these sinners. Thank you, I'm not like this tax collector. God, thank you that I'm so righteous. And the tax collector, the total opposite, is looking down and weeping. And he's saying, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus does not pull any punches. He straight up says, God heard the tax collector's prayer, but he didn't hear the Pharisee. The key isn't what we do for God. It is what has God done for us. So there are a lot of misconceptions about grace, right? So we kind of see it as, you know, fire insurance. I think I put that on my notes a little bit later on. One thing that I couldn't help but think of, and I know this is probably a little crude for a church sermon, but I remember years ago there was a joke on Family Guy. Family Guy's not a good show. Don't watch it. I'm a good Christian boy. I don't watch it. I used to. But there's a joke on Family Guy where it was SEAL Team 6 getting Osama bin Laden, and right before he gets shot, he says, I accept Jesus as my Savior. And then it's a flash, and he's in heaven. Yes! That's not how it works. That's God sees the heart. God sees true intent. If faith is not about, I'm going to avoid punishment out of, for self-preservation, the key word here is relationship. So, kind of moving on to into this, verses 19 through 22. Lost my place, sorry. Yeah. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That is why his faith was counted to him as right standing with God. So the Greek word for faith, it comes from the word pistis. It's a weird word, I know. So the noun version is pistis. That's what is often translated in the Bible as either faith or belief. So anytime you see those things in the Bible, that's the Greek word pistis. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. The verb form of that is pisteuo. So whereas the noun is, you know, faith and belief, the verb is to have faith or to believe. That root word, both noun and verb, is used 16 times total in this chapter alone. So Paul is really pushing his point here. One interesting thing about that word is, and this is where I'm going to be a history nerd for a second, it wasn't just a religious word used in scriptures or religious communities. This was like a word of the day. This was very common grammar and vocabulary back then. The ancient Roman historian Josephus, a very famous first century historian, literally his writings are some of the reason we know so much about that time period. So Josephus was a general in the Roman army, and there's a story that he is kind of in peace talks with a rebel leader, and he's trying to get him to stop being a rebel and join forces with him, and he literally tells him, he tells this rebel general, I need you to repent and believe in me. What does that sound like if you've grown up in church? I need you to repent, which we know that, I know that that's a catchy church word nowadays, but it literally just means to turn in a 180, to go the opposite direction where you're going. I need you to turn around from what you're doing and have faith in me. So does he mean have faith that, hey, like, I'm Josephus, I need you to believe I exist? No. Does he have faith like, hey, I'm Josephus, I want you to, like, you know, attend a worship service for me every Sunday? The word pistis, it refers to faith and belief, but its roots go so much deeper than that. It really refers to right-standing relational trust. The example that Paul is using here with Abraham, so God tells him, hey, all nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. Abraham says, God, I don't see how that's going to work. I don't have a kid. And despite the situation, Abraham still believed God would provide him an heir. That's where Abraham's source of righteousness came from. Now, something to be clear with that, Abraham did not have all of the performance down packed. If you read through the rest of the passage, especially chapter 15, Abraham isn't a good person. I'm just going to say it. There's no sugarcoating it. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. Abraham is a role model in the sense of faith, but he was not a good person. All right? Just one chapter later, in a sense to try to fulfill the promise God had for him, he and Sarah agree to essentially abuse one of Sarah's servants. And so God addresses that. A couple chapters later, Abraham essentially gives his wife up to a king and kind of skedaddles out of there to save his own, to save himself. So God addresses that. The famous story of Abraham having to sacrifice his son Isaac and for God to, like, spare his son at the last second. A lot of the short version, we can, you know, that's a whole sermon in and of itself, but the short version is scholars kind of agree that's the culmination of Abraham's walk with God. Because here's Isaac, the child that God promised him. And when God calls Abraham to sacrifice him, he's effectively saying, hey, do you really trust me? But also, in sparing Isaac, God is proving in an age and culture where, tragically and horrifically, child sacrifice was the normal way to worship a god back then, the God of the Bible is showing Abraham, I'm not like these other guys. I don't require stuff like this. So for all of Abraham's faults, which are addressed, and they should be remembered with him, at the core root of everything, he believed God. And God met him where he was and worked through the faults and worked through the pain and refined Abraham. And now we know him as this forefather of the faith that he is today. So pistis, faith. It isn't just, hey, I believe in this person's general existence, or I think, like, you know, I'm going to trust this one statement they made. It is relational at its core. I love how one Bible scholar I enjoy, Matthew Bates, in his own translations of Scripture, because, again, we're reading an English translation of a Greek text, he always translates the word pistis as allegiance. So I am saved by allegiance to Christ. I have allegiance to God. I am in a trusting relational stance to this God because he has given me reason to believe. And despite my circumstances, I know he is bigger than the trouble that is coming my way. So Abraham had righteousness counted to him. He was in right standing with God because he trusted in God's promises. He trusted in the covenant that God put forth to him, that all nations of the world will be blessed through him. Now, all of that is really cool, and I can talk about that all day, but I understand I really need to get to the point here. We don't live in the ancient Near East. The majority of the people in this room are not Jewish. We live on the other side of the world, you know, roughly 2,000 years after this text was originally written. What does this have to do with us? The culminating verses in this chapter, verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I recently finished a book called The Jesus I Never Knew by an author by the name of Philip Yancey. And Philip was raised in a very stereotypical church context. He's written a lot about this, especially in his autobiography, how, you know, he was raised in a very, you know, I can't remember where, I think it was Georgia, but, you know, very kind of quintessential stereotypical church in the South. You know, he's an older gentleman, so this is like mid-20th century. And he said that one of his first crises of faith, one of his first big seasons of questioning, what's the point of all this, he would go to church every Sunday, he would do what his parents told him, he would read Bible passages about, you know, God is loving and love your neighbor and God is a God of justice, and then he would see how his predominantly white congregation would treat black communities, because it was at the height of the racial movement, civil rights movement, I'm sorry, in the 50s and 60s. And that literally led him to a crisis of faith because, you know, guys, you aren't practicing what you preach here. this book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he kind of tries to take an objective journalistic stance towards the Gospels. And there's one passage I love where he kind of laments, and he's like, it would have been so much easier if Jesus had stayed dead. It would have been so much easier and less complicated for us if he was just a great moral teacher in the vein of, you know, Confucius or Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. All right, he was a great man. He taught some great things. We'll learn lessons from him, and we'll learn from his example. And then he says, but Jesus just had to rise from the dead. Jesus just had to claim to be God. That's the only reason. Paul didn't ask to be a Christian. Paul was actively persecuting Christians. And yet when Jesus revealed himself to him, he could not help but follow Jesus. All of the religious fervor and zeal that Paul had in punishing these blasphemous Christians who were disrespecting God, all of that was fulfilled in worshiping Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And it all goes back to Jesus being alive, Jesus' death and resurrection. This is a twofold victory. In dying on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins, delivered up for our trespasses, is what Paul is saying. all of the pain in our life, all of the sins that we have kind of stocked with us, the things we have done wrong against God, the ways that we have missed the mark. That's what the word sin means. It literally means to miss. The ways that we have fallen short, the ways that other people have sinned against us. All of the pain and the hurt and the wrongdoing we've done that we're just entangled in, Jesus took that on himself. But then he was raised for our justification. So in taking the punishment for our sins, in stripping that and defeating it, Jesus defeated death itself. All the powers of evil, all spiritual wickedness, all the principalities and the weird, gross, sinful, evil things in the background that the Bible talks about, Jesus rendered them helpless to his victory by rising from the dead. Paul is banking everything on the resurrection. And he's saying that, guys, what this passage has to do with us, we find that fulfillment in Jesus. It will be counted to us who believe in him. Again, that's the word pisteo. It will be counted to us who have a trusting relationship with him, who pledge allegiance to him, who join him in his love for his purposes, in the same way that we would join a friend or a father or someone we trust. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who side with him, who raise from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I have some quick things I want to run through, and then we'll be done. But I put on the back of the notes some things that faith is and faith isn't. And actually borrow one. Thank you. I'm really bad at taking notes. Oh, it's not on there. Man, okay, that's my fault. So it's okay. So... Oh, is it on the screen? Thank you. All right. I'm still learning how to organize my notes. Here's the thing with faith, and these are just some things that I really honed in on while I was studying this and things that I thought about in my own walk with Jesus. Faith is not just believing in God's existence. Because then, I grew up in the middle of Mississippi. So many people take faith as, I believe Jesus exists. I believe God exists. Congratulations. According to the book of James, demons believe God exists too. Most non-Christian historians will agree Jesus was a real person. It's where they get to the death and resurrection that they try to rationalize everything. You can't just say that you believe God exists. What God are you talking about? What are you doing with that belief? Faith is not fire insurance. Again, we can't just be in this to get out of the punishment. We can't just be in this to get out of our mess. Now, don't get me wrong. That is definitely a part of it. You know, God lifts us out from our sin and our wrongdoing. God gives us a new identity, a purpose. I'm not saying that's bad, but it cannot be the only thing. So many times, so many people I've known, and at the risk of sounding self-righteous myself, you know, I know I'm good with God. I said a prayer when I was 5. I know I'm good with God. I went to Bible camp that one time when I was 12, and they've never done anything with it. Like, I'm not even talking about they've tried and they've messed up a couple times. We've all messed up. I'm talking about never done anything with it. It'd be as if after I married Kayla, okay, I'm see ya. And we hadn't talked for the past 4 years. Faith is not legalistic. This is what Paul is arguing against with the notion of the law. Faith is not complacent. I've had entire conversations with family members about a passage of scripture that they didn't understand. And instead of asking the hard questions and asking God to be with them in it, it's just, well, I'm just going to take it by faith and just leave it alone. And then they never touch the Bible. And then when something happens, their faith is shattered. What faith is? Faith is freedom. We don't have to measure up anymore. This is not to say we don't do anything with our faith, but when there are shortcomings, when we do mess up, when life hits us hard, it does not define us. Faith is messy. As I'm sure many of you can attest, in your own walks with Jesus, you've had a lot of really good high moments and you've had a lot of really low ones. I have had times where I have screamed and cursed at God because of what was going on in my life. And this is especially easy for me to say in hindsight, but I couldn't have said it in the moment. God was there with me when I was doing that. Whatever you bring to the altar, I promise you he can take it. Whatever your questions or your doubts are, I promise you it's not going to make Jesus flee from you. Bring your messiness. Bring your uneasiness. Faith is confident trust. Despite the situation you're in, despite what evidence may say, we have grounds to trust God because of the resurrection. We have grounds to trust God because of this verifiable historic event and seeing him actively work in the world now. And faith is allegiance to King Jesus. In a world that is vying for us taking their sides, whether it be politically or culturally or socially or whatever, in a world that is vying for our identity, faith is having the absolutely reckless trust to say, I'm going to be defined by my King. I am going to trust Jesus for who he is. Even if I don't understand everything, I trust that he will work with me through it. And I'm going to stick to my relationship with him because I know he's sticking with me. So, I was going to leave time for discussion, but Lane decided to give me 25 verses, so we're not going to have time for that. So, if you leave here with anything, faith is a two-way street. And if you are doing nothing with your faith, the last thing I would want to do is shame you or make you doubt or question. I want to encourage you. God wants to meet you in that and bring you deeper. We can be faithful because he is faithful. We can be righteous because of his righteousness. And from this point out, Romans 5 through 8 especially, the fact that Christ imparts his righteousness to us, it isn't just good news, it is the best news. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, God, for meeting us where we are. God, that our own shortcomings, our own attempts to please you and earn our way to the top, God, that we are not defined by that, but that we are defined by your love and your grace. We thank you for the trust that we can have in you. We thank you for meeting us where we are. I pray for everyone here today that they can have confidence in that, and that if they need to make a decision in regard to that, I pray that you will move someone to do so. Draw us deeper, draw us further, and hold us close to you, O Lord. In your name.